I'm sure you've played that game where you've tried to sort of think, well, if suddenly the house was flooded, or suddenly there was an invading army at the bottom of the road, or suddenly there was a fire, what would I rescue? What would we rescue? We'll assume people are safe, we'll assume pets are safe, the goldfish is safe on the pavement, all that's fine. But what would you rescue? Family heirloom? Something that reminds you of someone, a wedding photo? A sports trophy? The bear you've had since you were four? Or would you be a bit more practical and maybe grab your laptop? Well, coming back from the conference in Jerusalem a few weeks ago, I found myself faced with a similar conundrum at the airport in Tel Aviv. And no, it was nothing to do with my packing. We were standing, and if you've been at an airport recently, you'll know exactly this experience. We were standing in the sort of the long, winding queues, and nothing seemed to be going on at all. There was that usual confusion about which queue should we be in, which gate should we be heading for. And there was a further confusion, because some of the helpful airport people around the place, they thought we were one party. And as a group traveling together, they weren't quite sure what to do with us. Now, we explained that, yes, we had been on the same conference, but we weren't actually a group traveling together, although quite a few of us did know each other. That didn't seem to help much either. So eventually, for some reason, I got pulled out of the line. And I was basically told, well, choose the members of your party, choose those you recognize, and they can come with you. I didn't know whether this was going to be for good or for ill. Maybe they'd heard about the conference. Maybe they're going to shut us in a sort of windowless room and Israeli security were going to interrogate us for hours. I didn't know what was going on. But anyway, I did as I was bid, so I wandered up and down the line saying, yes, I know him, yes, I know her, yes, I know him, never seen them before in my life, all that sort of thing. With some people, it was quite easy. So the guy I'd been sharing a room with, I got him pretty straightforwardly. That was okay. But others, I wasn't quite so sure. I'm not great recognizing faces, as some of you will know. But eventually, the job was done. And it was good news. We were ushered to a gate, and we were whizzed through. So all the sort of horror stories we'd heard about Israeli security and how tight it was and how long it was going to take proved to be completely unfounded. And the other good thing was nobody came up to me in the airport lounge later and got cross with me because I hadn't chosen them to come through. Making choices. Choosing things, choosing people. The thing we've been learning, certainly from chapter 1 of Jonah, is that the God of the Bible is the sovereign Lord. And as we heard from the mouths of the sailors, he is the Lord who does as he pleases. And last time we were encouraged to see that he uses that power and that control for the salvation of people. That's the end to which he puts that sovereign control. And last time we saw that illustrated by the fact that the sailors were rescued. And if you look at verse 9 in Jonah chapter 2, if you shut your Bibles, don't fiddle around trying to find it, it's page 936. Page 936. End of verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. So that theme, the sovereign God is the saving God, continues. And then we wonder, well, whom will God choose to save? Who will be fast-tracked through? We've seen that he's rescued the pagan sailors. We wonder, will he rescue his disobedient prophet? Would you rescue pagan sailors? Would you rescue the disobedient prophet? Whom should God rescue today? I imagine if you're sitting here as a Christian this morning, then you've got a bit of a list. It may be your children, it may be grandparents, it may be other relatives, it may be lifelong friends. Whom should God rescue? He's the sovereign Lord. Whom will he choose? Who will he call through? Well, let's see what we learn about him from these verses in Jonah, end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. Now, hopefully you've got sort of a note sheet. That will just give you some headings and show you the direction we're going to be travelling in this morning. So the first thing that we see in these verses is the prayer of a sinner under judgment. The prayer of a sinner under judgment. Jonah faces certain death. Certain death from the waves, certain death in the whale. And as a result of which, Jonah prays two prayers. The first prayer is the prayer we have here at the beginning of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed, and he remembers that in verse 2, I called out to the Lord. That's the first prayer. And the second prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving, and that's verses 2 to 9. Verse 9, but with the voice of thanksgiving. So we have two prayers. There's a prayer of distress and the prayer of thanksgiving. And we wonder, well, what separates those two things? Why does he move from distress to thanksgiving? Well, we noticed this last time, that our author will sometimes delay an event that changes how we understand things. And so he delays the point at which Jonah is delivered, which of course is verse 10. And the Lord spoke, or the Lord had spoken to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. That's what makes the difference. Now from the beach, from the security and safety of the beach, Jonah prays his prayer of thanksgiving. Because that is the moment of rescue. And in that prayer, you'll see, he looks back to the time when he was in the fish. So, 2 verse 1, I called out to the Lord in my distress. Verse 4, then I said. Verse 7, I remembered. All of that is part of his prayer of thanksgiving from the dry land. You can take that away now, Tony. Thank you very much indeed. Now, of course, we know verse 10. We knew verse 10 before we needed to hear it read again to us this morning, didn't we? We knew verse 10. And that means we tend to see the fish as only being God's means of rescue. Whereas, of course, without this fish, Jonah would have died. But being in a fish is no means of escape. That is also going to mean death. And so the point of deliverance, the point of rescue, is only when he's deposited without ceremony on the dry land. Now, one of the reasons we know that is if you go back to verse 17, it's the word swallow. Not swallow as in bird. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And that word swallow is always used of danger. And a couple of very interesting instances of its usage. In Psalm 21, it's used of judgment. And in Jeremiah 51, it's used of God's judgment on Israel in exile. King Nebuchadnezzar is said to have swallowed the nation. Well, obviously he didn't. It's a picture. But it gives us a sense of what this word is about. It's a word of threat. It's a word of danger. It's a word of judgment. And we thought last time how Jonah is a representative of the people of Israel. And here's a further clue that that's probably the right direction to be thinking. Because the judgment that he endures here is the judgment that Israel themselves will endure at the hands of Assyria and of Babylon. And the cry of mercy, which is this cry of distress, is the cry that Israel should be praying, seeking the mercy of the sovereign God. Now, of course, as with the sailors, Jonah is seeking a physical rescue. That's what he's looking for. He's looking to be rescued from death. But in the Old Testament, that is a picture of God's ability to rescue us, not just from death, but through death. From what the Bible often talks about as the second death. Our spiritual rescue, if you like. And I wonder if we're as aware, as conscious of the danger of our situation, of the second spiritual death, as Jonah and the sailors were of their situation facing physical death. They had no doubt, did they, that death awaited them. Hence, they cried out to God. They sought the Lord's deliverance. Now, of course, we know death awaits us. We know there is no escaping that. But I wonder if we're recognizing the danger we're in from the second death. From the judgment of God, which follows that physical death from spiritual condemnation, from an eternity in hell, which is the absence of all that is good, which is the continual experience only of God's judgment. Well, if you haven't yet called out to the Lord because you've not quite seen the threat of that condemnation, judgment, second death yet, then please do so. Don't leave it too late. One of the great things about people coming back from the camps and the ventures over the summer is hearing the stories of the young people who did indeed do just that somewhere in the country this last week, crying to God for that rescue and deliverance, seeking to be saved from the certainty of eternal death. Jonah faced certain death as a sinner under the judgment of God. And he prayed. He sought the Lord who saves, and he knew that salvation. So that's Jonah's first prayer, his cry of distress. Let's move then to his second prayer, the thanksgiving of the saved sinner. The thanksgiving of the saved sinner, that's verses 2 to 9. We'll spend a bit more time on this, obviously. So here we are on the beach, and Jonah is responding to his rescue. And he responds with thanksgiving, and he also responds with a measure of recommitment. So he prays, recognizing that the Lord is in charge. Have a look at that in verses 3 and 4. You'll notice how in verse 2 he talks about the Lord has answered him. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep. But he does so without seeming to recognize that he has any responsibility for how things have turned out. So look at verse 4. He said, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. But, you know, back in chapter 1, we were told three times that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He wasn't being driven away from God at all. He was running away from God. So again, has Jonah really got it yet? It would seem probably not. And yet if you look at verse 4, the end of verse 4, he seems to have a strong confidence that he's going to be returning to the temple. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Now he's a northerner from Gath Hepher. The temple is in Jerusalem in the south. Strange that he would think about looking to Jerusalem. A bit like a Scottish politician talking about Westminster rather than Holyrood. Well, that's just a bit strange, isn't it? But of course, there was no temple in the north. They had various shrines, they had a couple of golden calves. And maybe this is just a recognition from a true Israelite that he knew that his spiritual home was really Jerusalem after all. And the temple was the centre of that. So the first thing Jonah does is to recognise that the Lord is in charge. The next thing we see is that he reaches the bottom, verses 5 and 6. Can we have the next slide up, Tony, please? Thank you very much indeed. Excellent, that's good. We saw last time how the phrase going down cropped up on a regular basis in chapter 1. And here is the last of the going downs. It's there in verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He's talked in verse 6 at the beginning about going down to the roots of the mountains. You get this sort of plunge through the waves and the waters. The waters closed over me. The deep surrounded me. The weeds wrapped around me. As a child, I hated seaweed. So that sort of sense, that feeling of seaweed, I used to hate it. So I have a very sort of strong antipathy towards this description because it's very uncomfortable. But Jonah goes through all that. He goes to the roots of the mountains, and yet he goes to a deeper place. The land whose bars closed upon me forever. And if we look back to verse 2, we get a clue as to what this place is. Interesting, the belly of the fish is replaced by the belly of Sheol. That is the place of the dead, where the dead reside. That is where Jonah goes. It is the place of the dead. Now, maybe one of the surprising things about Jonah is that on two occasions he is compared to the Lord Jesus, and it is Jesus who makes the comparisons. Here, the comparison is between Jonah being in the belly of the fish and Jesus being in the tomb. And the important thing to notice is that the comparison is not between their deliverance, although the 3 days says this didn't go on forever, but it is between the experience of being in the fish, in the tomb. It is their experience of death. Now, in Matthew and Luke, where this is mentioned and where we had read from, the context, as we heard, was that of opponents of Jesus wanting a sign. They wanted him to prove to them who he really was. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus always says, no sign will be given. So what is the no sign that brings the equivalence of Jesus with Jonah? What is the no sign? Well, the no sign, of course, is that Jesus too went to the place of the dead. He went to Sheol. And of course, nobody witnessed that. None of the opponents with Jesus on the road that day would ever have seen that. This was a no sign. But it is the equivalence with Jonah. And the language brings that through very clearly. The language that is used in the Gospels is the Greek translation of these words. It's word for word. And in the Gospels, there's talk of the heart of the earth as opposed to the heart of the seas there in verse 3. The connection is very close because Jesus, like Jonah, descends to Sheol, the place of the dead. Jonah's experience of judgment is Jesus' experience of judgment. Like Jonah, Jesus will be cast out of God's presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? To the place of the dead. And just as Jonah experienced God's judgment, so Jesus does. But the difference being, Jesus experienced God's judgment for us on behalf of sinful humanity. And both Jonah and Jesus were delivered after 3 days, on the third day, in order to fulfill their mission and their purpose, more of which later. Take that away now, Tony. Thank you. So Jonah prays also remembering the Lord. That's verses 7 and 8. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Now, we've had an indication that things might be changing from verse 4, haven't we? When he speaks about coming back to the temple. And here we have it once again. The temple was the place of God's presence, where God dwelt among his people. And yet, as we've said, all we know so far is that Jonah is fleeing from that presence. And clearly there is a change in him that now he turns to that place. He prays to the Lord, symbolized by the temple. Now, we read some bands of marriage earlier for Nathan and for Helen. If some months ago Nathan had said to you, oh, I'm off to Chilston Road, we wouldn't have thought he was road spotting. We wouldn't have thought he just sort of fancied a stroll. We would have thought, oh no, he's going to see Helen, wouldn't we? However coy he might have been about telling us that or not. So to say I'm praying to the temple, I'm looking to the temple, means I'm actually looking to the Lord. I'm praying to the Lord. Now, his reflection in verse 8 is particularly interesting. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, we know from what we saw last time that the king under whom Jonah served as a prophet was a bad king, a wicked king, who led Israel into very bad and idolatrous practices. And the whole nation got caught up in that. Well, is verse 8 saying Jonah did too? And is this the moment when he's turning away from serving those idols to serving the true God? Or is he saying to us again, he is representing the nation here. This is what the nation need to do. They need to cry out to God and experience rescue from the judgment they're under, just as Jonah had done. They need to discover once more the steadfast, the covenant love of their God, and to know that in his rescue and deliverance. Like Jonah, they must now seek the presence of the Lord. They need to turn away from the idols that they have been serving. You'll notice here in verse 8, they're described as vain. That means empty, that means worthless, that means useless, that means weightless. They count for nothing. And certainly no idol could have rescued the sailors nor Jonah from the seas, could they? So may there's hope here that the nation will follow in Jonah's footsteps. Maybe they will turn to the Lord, see him again as their covenant God, and find deliverance in his love. And maybe that gives us hope in our own day. Hope for those church leaders who have bowed down and served the idols of our culture rather than the word of God. For those who have turned away from the gospel of repentance and faith that Jesus teaches and turned to a no gospel of love and affirmation and acceptance. Maybe there's hope for those who have rejected the God of the Bible, the covenant God, for idols. So let's look finally at verse 9 as Jonah makes this response to his rescue. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Tony, let's have the last slide up, please, or the penultimate one, rather. Oh. Thank you. Oh, sorry. That's it. There's a strong parallel. You can't really miss the parallel between what the sailors do and what Jonah does. There's the calamity, the disaster of the storm, and then the storm and the fish. That drives them, both groups, Jonah and the sailors, to prayer. They both experience God's rescue, and they both make this response, thanksgiving, sacrifice, and vows. Somebody asked me last time, well, what's the vows? What were they promising? Well, I guess we simply don't know, do we? But I guess we assume it is along the lines of now serving this God rather than their previous gods. Or, for Jonah's case, serving this God rather than serving himself. Just turn back a page to verse 16. And see if you can see what is missing in Jonah's response. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What is missing in Jonah's response? There's no sense, there's no comment. We're not told that Jonah feared the Lord. And as we know, the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And is there a hint in that omission that maybe Jonah hasn't come back as we might have hoped he had? Maybe, yes, he's experienced the salvation of the Lord, but in his heart and his mind and his will, he's still not at home with the Lord. Well, we'll have to wait to see what the outcome will be, won't we? Yes, you can take that away now, Tony, again. Thank you. We hear a lot, don't we, about organizations, when something goes very badly wrong, the spokesman comes out and says, we need to learn lessons. We need to make changes in the light of this. This must never happen again. So-and-so must not die, have been inconvenienced, troubled in vain. That's the language that we often hear, isn't it? But once that moment has passed and the media spotlight has gone on to someone else, all too often, little or nothing happens. Things just go back to normal. As an individual, Maybe you have known someone who has said to you that sort of in extremis, in a really tough situation, they did turn to God. They made promises to God. Of course, I'll go to church regularly if you were whatever the dot, dot, dot is. But of course, when situation changes, when things improve, they don't make good on those commitments. Maybe you've come back from camp with the determination to make a change, maybe to do something, maybe not do something. Maybe as you look forward to going off to university or returning to university, it's the same thought in your mind, I need to do that differently. Well, has that moment already passed? Has that opportunity already been lost? One of the great things that the author of this book does is to leave questions open. We don't know what happened to the sailors from chapter 1, do we? Did they go on serving the Lord or not? We'll find out next week, Jonah's immediate response. We haven't got long to wait for that. But all the time, the author is saying to us, what is your response going to be? That's why he leaves the questions open for us. What would your response be? So as we are thankful to God for our salvation in the Lord Jesus, what difference does that make? What changes will come about? How will the service we offer significantly change? The prayer of thanksgiving of a saved sinner. Can we have the slide up again, Tony, please? Thank you. The sovereign Lord does as he pleases. He saves those he chooses. Would you have saved the pagan sailors? Would you have saved Jonah? Have you wondered why he should save me? Why he should save you? Why he should save any from that list of loved ones that we were thinking about a bit earlier? But what we do know is that he is a Lord whom we may trust. We know that he is a sovereign Lord who gave his son to be condemned and to die in our place. We know that he is the Lord who made the ultimate sacrifice for us. So may we follow Jonah's example in his prayer of distress and thanksgiving. If you're yet to know and love the Lord Jesus, pray that prayer of distress. If you do know and love him, pray that prayer of thanksgiving. And follow through, because salvation belongs to the Lord, the sovereign Lord who uses his power and control to bring salvation to his people and his world.